We're in Joshua chapter 9. What is it about success that can cause us so many problems? Seems like that can often be the case, that success becomes really a root of all kinds of future problems. We have seen in our study of Joshua so far the great success at Jericho, which then ends up leading to a failure because of Achan's sin, who keeps some of the things that were to be devoted to destruction and devoted to God, and in doing so causes a failure at Ai. But then in Joshua chapter 8, once the devoted things have been taken care of, we read about the success that God gave at Ai. So with two cities now within the Canaanite land fallen, you begin to see an anxiety occur with the rest of the cities, the nations, and the peoples within the land of Canaan. Chapter 9 of Joshua opens by declaring that now there are these other areas, these Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. They've heard now of already the victories that have been occurring in the land, and so now they are going to ally together and begin to fight against Joshua and against Israel. Strangely, rather than having this complete alliance of all the cities and all of the peoples within the land of Canaan, there seems to be this one group who decides that's not going to be our best plan. We are not going to align with these other peoples, these Hivites and Hittites and Amorites and Canaanites and Perizzites and Jebusites. They're not going to participate in that. This group of people called the Gibeonites, they decide to go a whole nother direction. They decide, here's what we're going to do. We are going to make a treaty with the Israelites. However, they realize that they can't just walk up to the Israelites and say, hey, we want to have a treaty with you. They're fully aware that the plan of the Israelites, as commanded by God, is to utterly destroy everybody in the land. And so here's what they do. They decide to look like that they have come from a faraway land. And so what they do is they get their shoes to look really worn out, and they get their clothes to look really worn out, and they have wineskins that then look really worn out and crumpled up, and they bring food that looks dry and it is all falling apart, so that it looks like that they've come on this really long journey. I love how the text describes this is a ruse. This is completely a deception on their part to be able to gain the trust of the Israelites and to make this treaty. And so you'll notice in verse 6, they come to Joshua and they say to him and the men of Israel, we have come from a distant country, and so now make a covenant with us. Now, it is important to recognize some of the background information about this. We are told explicitly in Exodus as well as in Deuteronomy that you're not to make any treaties with any of these people in the land. You're not to make treaties with the Hivites, the Jebusites, the Hittites, Canaanites, none of them. They were allowed to make treaties with people who were outside the land of Canaan, people who were from a faraway country. And this is exactly what the Gibeonites are seizing on. They are saying, we're not near you. We are not a part of this land. Look at our clothes. Look at our food. Look at our wineskins. Look at all of our things. And so we have come from this faraway land, and we need your help, and we want to make an alliance with you, and so therefore make a treaty with us. I think it is particularly interesting that you will notice that though the people of Israel do not know this, the text wants you to know very clearly that a treaty with these people would be wrong. Notice verse 7. But the men of Israel said to the Hivites. Now wait a minute, I thought they were Gibeonites. But notice that the author here is plugging you in and going, They're not from a faraway country. These are the Hivites. They're not supposed to make a treaty with them. And so here's the text kind of cueing you in so that you know they are supposed to say no. They are not supposed to make a treaty with them. And for their part, I want you to notice in verse 7 that you will see that they're skeptical about these people. Verse 7, the men of Israel said to the Hivites, "Perhaps you live among us. Then how can we make a covenant with you?" See, they're like, "Now wait a minute, I know this all looks like something here, but maybe you actually are a part of the land. And if you are a part of the land, then we're not to make a treaty with you." Verse 8, they said to Joshua, "Well, we are your servants." And Joshua said to them, "Who are you and where do you come from?" So here they go in verse 9. They said to him, "We're from a distant country. Your servants have come. And because of the name of the Lord your God, for we have heard a report of him, of all that he did in Egypt, and that he did to what he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, the king of Heshbon, to Og, king of Bashan, who lived in the Asherah." Now just stop there for a minute. And do you hear how that sounds like Rahab? That's the exact same terminology. When the spies came into Rahab, Rahab said all of those things. "We've already heard about all your victories in Egypt and the kings across the river." And notice these Gibeonites are coming and they said, "You know, we're your servants and we've heard about Egypt. We've heard about the kings on the other side of the river." So they're starting in the same direction. And they continue in verse 11. "So our elders and all the inhabitants of our country said to us, 'Take provisions in your hand for the journey and go meet them and say to them, we are your servants. Come now, make a covenant with us. Here is our bread. It was still warm when we took it from our houses as food for the journey on the day we set out to come to you. But now behold, it is dry and crumbly. These wineskins were new when we filled them, and behold, they are burst. And these garments and sandals of ours are worn out from a very long journey.'" So the Gibeonites just kind of pour it all on them. They say the very same words of Rahab. They say, "Look, we have the proof. Look at our bread. It's falling apart and dry. Look at our wineskins. They were brand new when we left. And now look, they're falling apart. And look at our clothes and our sandals. Brand new, right out of the store. And here we just came to you. And look how they're falling apart. So we must be from a distant land. We can't be from anywhere around here." And this then begins to start laying out what the problem is. Verse 14 is really the key declaration for this whole text. Verse 14 says, "The men took some of their provisions, but did not ask counsel from the Lord." That's the big hanging verse for this whole chapter. So they look at the provisions, they taste it, they look at everything they're saying, and they do not ask God. They do not inquire of Him. They rely on their own strength, they rely on their own wisdom, they rely on their own initiative. They simply fail in every way to consider, maybe we should ask God about this. But rather than do that, they simply go forward. And so because of verse 14, they take some of the provisions, they do not ask of God. We see in verse 15, Joshua then makes peace with them and makes a covenant with them to let them live. And the leaders of the congregation swore to them. So you go, okay, there you go. It is always interesting to me that when you make bad decisions, often it doesn't seem to take very long for that to come back and get you. And it's so interesting to me, verse 16, 3 days go by. That's all this took. 3 days later, here's what happens. Now they find out that it turns out these Gibeonites are not from a faraway place at all, but they're right here next door neighbors. They're right there in the land itself. And so you see then in verse 17, the people of Israel set out and reached their cities on the third day. And their cities were Gibeon and Sephra and Beeroth and Kirjath-Jearim. You can imagine as they come to these cities, they go, "Well, we know you guys. We just saw you 3 days ago. You said you guys came from a faraway place. You're 3 days away from us. You're not even close to representing the truth of what was going on." And so 3 days later, they find out all of this. And as they approach the four cities. Now, what's supposed to happen? You can imagine as these scenes have unfolded, as they approach Jericho. Jericho was then destroyed. Then they approach Ai, and Ai is destroyed. They now come up to these four Gibeonite cities, and that should be what happens next. It should be the destruction of these cities, just as God had told them to do. However, verse 18 says that the people of Israel did not attack them because the leaders of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. And then all of the congregation murmured against the leaders. Verse 19, but all the leaders said to the congregation, we have sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and now we may not touch them. This we will do to them. We will let them live, lest wrath be on us because of the oath that we swore to them. And the leaders said to them, let them live. And they became cutters of wood and drawers of water for all the congregation, just as the leaders had said to them. See, you see this problem now come about. They're not allowed to attack. And they're saying, and the people are like, why aren't we attacking them? That's what we're supposed to do. That's the mandate, is to go through all the land of Canaan and to utterly destroy it. And they say, well, the reason why is because, as these leaders had done, we had made a covenant with them. And they basically say this, we're not going to make matters worse by breaking the oath, breaking the covenant that we made with them. For as we fear, as he says there, In verse 20, that the wrath of God is now going to be on us for this, not only the error we've made, but then if we just break the oath that we made them and attack them anyway, God may certainly wipe us out. So interesting how they work through all this. And there's a phrase that we even still use today that just says, two wrongs don't make a right. And that seems to be the premise that they are telling the people is, listen, we made a covenant with them, and I think implied we shouldn't have done that, obviously. That's what the text is clearly stating. But we can't go back on our oath. We made a treaty with them, we made a covenant with them, and so what we are going to do is subjugate them. And that's really the solution that comes out in verses 22 through 27. Joshua summons them. It's interesting how Joshua now back on the scene here in verse 22. Joshua summons them and says to them, why did you deceive us, saying, we are from very far from you when you dwell among us? Now therefore you are cursed, and some of you shall never be anything but servants, cutters of wood, drawers of water for the house of my God. Now you just imagine Joshua, what are you doing? Why would you do something like that? You completely lied to us. Verse 24. They answered Joshua, because it was told to your servants for a certainty that the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. So we feared greatly for our lives because of you and did this thing. Were they right? Yeah, they had that nailed down. That's exactly what God had told Moses to do. That's exactly what Deuteronomy declared. It's exactly the charge he'd given to Joshua. And they said, we knew. And think about it, they could have aligned with all of these other peoples and nations that were going to rise up against Israel. They go, we're not going to do that. We know that that's not going to work. Instead, what we're going to do is we're going to, through deception, we are going to make a treaty with them. So verse 25. And now behold, we are in your hand. Whatever seems good and right in your sight to do to us, do it. They just go, what do you think? Whatever you think is right. We did. We absolutely lied to you. You do what you think is good and right. Verse 26, so they did this to them and delivered them out of the hand of the people of Israel, and they did not kill them. But Joshua made them that day cutters of wood and drawers of water for the congregation, for the altar of the Lord to this day, in the place that he should choose. So, summarizing the solution, Joshua pronounces a curse on them for their deception and makes them now servants. They're going to work for the Levites and getting the water and getting the wood and assisting in all of those kinds of things. The Gibeonites basically just lay it out and say, yeah, we did that to have our lives spared. What else were we supposed to do? We know what you've come to do. We know that everybody is going to be destroyed. So just do what seems right. I think verse 26 is a real interesting declaration, an important statement, that Joshua saved them from the Israelites and did not kill them. In fact, I think it's particularly interesting when you read it in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation. Remember that Joshua is Jesus in Greek, and so it reads as Jesus saving the Gibeonites from the hand of the Israelites. And this is such an interesting picture. And the big question I think that arises out of this, so what is this saying? What was this intending to teach Israel? Why is this account here? And then ultimately, then what is the important message for us? I do think there are three things, two primary applications and then one redemptive picture that is sitting here. As we've been going through Exodus up to this point now through Joshua, we've seen all of these great pictures of redemption. We are seeing how God is going to save the world, and yet again we see that here. But I think as we begin, the first thing that you see Israel learning, that is God trying to teach this new generation, is really regarding the danger of not judging by what you see. Here, everything that these Gibeonites do sounds right, and it looks right. You know, when you see this scene unfold, it's not like the Gibeonites just walk up and say, well, we're from a faraway place, and they go, okay, yeah, you're from a faraway place, hey, be in alliance with us. It's not that Israel is gullible. They're very skeptical of this whole thing. They come in and say all this, and they're like, really? You're really from a faraway place? We really don't believe you. And so here, show us the proof. And they go through all of these proofs. But I think this is important for us to consider. As much as they were skeptical, and as much as they seemed concerned, and even though they seemed to question the very thing that the Gibeonites were telling them, they still made the wrong decision. They still violated God's law, which is such an important message that's sitting here for us. Things can look right, sound right, and seem right, and still be completely wrong. That's what has happened here. It sounded good. It looked right. Everything seems above board. They check it all out. And it was still completely wrong. It is such an important thing to recognize for us that it is so easy for us to make decisions only by what we see, by fleshly decisions. And that becomes the error of what the Israelites do here at this moment. Because the decisions seem right, because it looked right, because it sounded right, because they rely upon their own considerations, they go ahead and make this decision. You can probably think about, if we spent a moment considering our lives, how many decisions that we have made that at the time seemed right, at the time sounded right, at the time looked right, and were completely wrong. And we can probably just fill a book of how many times things on the surface like, oh, that must be the right decision, that must be the right choice, that must be the right way to go, and turned out to be wrong altogether. And it's not just even in an instance like this. We can go through the people that we consider the heroes of faith and how that was true of them. One of my favorites is our great hero Abraham, as he's given the call and he goes and leaves Ur. And then the very next scene that's given to us is going to Egypt, which is not what God wants. And the whole thing that happens with Pharaoh and send him back to Canaan, he goes. You have God always trying to walk us through this and teach us that we must make the spiritual consideration about our decisions, to consider the spiritual calculation and not just simply by what sounds right or what seems right at the time. One of the things that I think is hard in talking about not judging by what we see and not making decisions based on a fleshly appeal or fleshly desires is because I think it is just very hard to believe what the proverb writer said, that the way that seems right to us is death. I just think that's hard to truly accept. That I want to think that my wisdom and my judgment and my eyes and my logic and my way of thinking is right. And God over and over again is coming to us and saying, your natural way of thinking will lead to your spiritual death. Don't go by what you see. Don't do what seems right, feels right, sounds right, because that's not going to be right. Our senses and our flesh lead us the wrong way. We are in a war between the spirit and the flesh. And so often what we think is right is totally wrong. The things that sound like the right thing to do are totally wrong. I think an easy example would be anytime we've ever used our anger within our logic and reason, what are we thinking? This is the right display of our emotion at the moment, right? We are vindicated. We are right by just blowing that person out because I'm right. And that's not right. Even though within ourselves, we have every justification, every excuse, and every proper reason why it's right. What God is trying to tell us over and over again is to be warned against using our hearts, our logic, our minds as simply the basis for decisions. There needs to be another basis. It's not by just simply what we see. It's not by what we see, think is right or seem to be right or consider to be right. Which leads ultimately then to what I think the second big issue is, which is just glaring on the page in verse 14. They just don't ask for God's direction. That's the big problem. It just, here the narrator just lays it out. They sampled the provisions. What did they do? They used what they saw, what seemed to be right. So there's failure one. And failure two is, you just didn't ask God. Why didn't you look for God's direction? Why didn't you seek His will? Why didn't you ask what God's will would be for that? And I want us just to think about this for a moment. Why do we choose not to ask for God's direction? Because we think we already have the answer, right? Because we've already evaluated that it looks right, sounds right, and seems right. And so therefore, I don't need God's input right now at this moment. I've got it figured out. That's the very thing the text is warning against. No, I know it looks right, sounds right, and seems right, but we need God's direction. And the New Testament makes that so clear when you listen to the Apostle Paul. It struck me so hard many years ago when we went through the book of Ephesians, and you have there the Apostle Paul saying that of our own selves, naturally, what we do is we walk in the futility of our minds and we are darkened in our understanding. Those two phrases struck me in Ephesians 4, 17 and 18. Because it says, don't walk as the Gentiles walk. Well, how do the Gentiles walk? In the futility of their minds. They think they've got it all figured out. The stuff that everybody's doing in the world, they think they've got it all figured out. They're doing what sounds right, seems right, and looks right. And here's God going, that's the futility of their minds, and they're darkened in their understanding. It's not right. It's not the way to go. And so often what happens is that we make a mess of things because we do not seek God's counsel or God's direction. We make a mess of things because our ways are not naturally God's ways. They're just not. If we do what sounds good to us, that's not going to be the spiritual way to go. And so our natural inclinations need to be changed. Well, how can that happen? How can we get ourselves to seek God's counsel and change our way of thinking? There are two ways that I think are very clear. One, obviously, if we are going to have a proper way of thinking and make good decisions and know God's will and seek God's counsel, we need to know God's word. We need to know more of it. The only way to change our futile thinking, the only way to change ourselves out of a darkened understanding is to have God's word change our hearts and change our minds. We need a renewed mind. That's why I love how the New Testament will speak often of needing to have our minds renewed. This is exactly what needs to happen because our way of thinking is broken. And so there needs to be a renewal of the heart and a renewal of our mind and the renewal of the way we think. God's word is the way that we do that. And that means we have to come to know God more. It's disappointing how often God's word can be simply presented as, well, do this and don't do that. The reason why is you're going to encounter a lot of decisions in your life that you're not going to be able to turn to the book of Romans and go, okay, God, what do I do at this moment? Romans 1 says, you know, go ahead and move. You know, this is not going to be there like that. It's not what God's word was about. That what you are learning through the prophecies and through the narratives and through the poetry and all of the various pictures is the mind of God, that we would have our minds renewed so that we will become more into that image and think more like Him. That's why we're reading it. If we read the scriptures on such a surface level of, well, I'm going to read through Joshua, and let's see what it says I'm supposed to do or not do. Well, there's not a lot of thou shalt and thou shalt not, so I guess Joshua's not relevant to me. That's so often how scriptures can be approached. But we're learning the mind of God. We are learning the ways of God. And so it is so important for us to come to the Word of God in such a way so that we are learning about God's character and about God's ways and adopting that within ourselves. So in that way we are able to consult God in that. Come to the Word of God, come to know Him more. And then second, which is most obvious, is we need to talk to God more in prayer. We need to talk to God so much more in prayer. You know, I think about the challenge of prayer. Why is it that prayer is difficult? Because prayer is such an amazing vehicle that God has given us to be able to talk to our Father in heaven. Especially when we realize that if we're not supposed to make decisions based on what sounds right, seems right, or looks right, but here is God who knows all and sees all, and here is my limited vision of life. And I have the Almighty God who knows all things from beginning to end. And God is begging us and saying, just talk to me about these things. Why we would not come to Him more in prayer? And part of it is, I think, that prayer requires believing that God is actively answering prayers. Do we believe that God is active in the world and that He actively listens to our prayers and is actively doing something about it? I want to show you a picture of this over in Revelation chapter 8, if you'll turn to the very back of your Bibles. It's really a beautiful picture here. And the book of Revelation is full of this imagery and the symbolism. And listen to the imagery here. In Revelation 8, verse 1, then the Lamb opened the seventh seal, and there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Just stop there for a minute. Just catch that imagery. Is that the smoke of incense that burns off the altar is given a symbol of the very prayers of God's people entering into the very throne room of God. Now remember, with the tabernacle, you actually had that, where you had the altar of incense right before the most holy place, where the smoke would then go into that room. And here is Revelation going, this is a picture of the prayers of the people of God coming into the very throne room of God. That the prayers of God's people don't just simply hit the ceiling and it's just for your own self-therapeutic help, but that it is God Himself who is receiving the prayers of God's people into His very throne room. In verse 5, then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. What's the imagery? The prayers come into the throne room of God, and God turns and then acts on behalf of the prayers and sends these things back down to the earth. It's a beautiful picture of God saying, I'm hearing your prayers, I'm responding on your behalf, consult me, talk to me, look for my guidance, look for my direction. Ultimately, when I think about the problem of prayer, I believe that self-sufficiency is really the death of a prayer life. It is when I stop becoming self-sufficient that then I will pray more and seek God more. You see, here in Joshua, they had evaluated all the evidence and they had it all figured out. So therefore, I don't need God. And we do that in life. I've evaluated all the information. I know everything that I need to know. And based upon what I see and what seems right and what sounds good, I know what I need to do. And so I don't need to pray to God about it. I don't need to ask God, God, if this is the right thing, make this work. Or if this is the wrong thing, man, make this not work at all. Make this just blow up in my face. We need to come to God more, telling Him about, here's what's going on in my life, and here's the decision that lies before me, and should I do this? Is this right? And so often what we do is we come before God, and I often describe it as basically trying to get God to validate our decisions. So I've already made the decision, and so therefore God, you know, just kind of rubber stamp an okay on that because that's what I'm going to do anyway. And we might put it under the guise of asking God for help, but ultimately we're going to do what we're going to do, and God makes sure it's okay. Verse 14, the people did not inquire of God. And one of the most important things we can do in this life is that we can go to God and ask Him for help and ask Him for direction and ask Him for strength and give us the guidance we need. It's an amazing thing that God has offered to us. And the only reason I believe we just don't take advantage of it is because of self-sufficiency. It looks right, it sounds right, it seems right, so I don't need to inquire of God. And here in Joshua chapter 10, that is their big failure. Finally, I just want you to see the redemptive picture of Jesus. As I mentioned, Joshua in Greek is Jesus, and so when you read it that way, it comes to life in that way. But I want you to think about what the Gibeonite scene is. And while there is a redemptive picture here, I do not want that to detract from the truth of they were not to make an alliance with the Gibeonites. That is clearly laid out. Verse 7, verse 14, wrong, 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 wrong. But even in that, there's an amazing redemptive picture, because when we flip the coin to the other side, please consider that what we are seeing are a people who had absolutely no right to belong to the community of Israel, but were supposed to be destroyed because of their wickedness, and yet they are saved by Joshua. It is fascinating how the wording is applied there, that Joshua saved them from the Israelites. Why word it like that? Except to give this huge redemptive pictures that here is God saving outsiders who plead for rescue. This is one of the grand themes, because ultimately when we read about the Gibeonites and what the Gibeonites say and what the Gibeonites are doing is mirroring a lot of Rahab. They should die under the wrath of God. And friends, that's us. That's absolutely us. We should absolutely not belong. We should absolutely be destroyed for our sins. And yet, these people find salvation. These people, I think interestingly, are servants for the house of the Lord of all things. How about that? What a picture. And so again, you see the rescuing hand of how God was going to save the world through his new Joshua. Let's go to God in prayer. Oh, our Heavenly Father, it is so easy to make decisions in this life by what we see and what we think is right. We do it all the time. Lord, I pray that we would have a greater awareness of how our feelings and our emotions and the things that we see so often are taking us the wrong way. That these are not holy thoughts or holy actions, but often emotions and actions based on the flesh. Lord, I pray that we would have a greater dependence upon you, and that you would take away our self-sufficiency. That you take away from us this feeling that we just know it all and we know what we're doing. And that we would rely upon you more. That we would seek you through your word, coming to know you through your word, understanding your mind, understanding your desire for us. And that we would come to you in prayer, that we would pray constantly, that we would always ask you for help, that we'd always ask for your direction. We pray, Lord, that we would stop looking to self and start looking to you more. And thank you for this picture of Jesus that saves people who ought to be destroyed, because that's us. Because of our sins, we ought to experience your wrath. And we thank you for your mercy. We thank you that you've made a covenant with us, that you've made an oath to us, that we can be your people and we can belong as servants and children in your house. If we just turn away from depending upon self and following you with all of our heart. Lord, forgive us for as often as we depend on ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
I was going to sing an invitation song. We invite you to come to Jesus. We invite you to experience redemption, experience the hope that God is offering. If you desire to do that, we beg for you to come to him now while we stand.